1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in keeping with the emphasis of the youth night, I'd like to preach a message this evening directed primarily to youth, though the content of the message will definitely have application for all of us that are here. And to the young people tonight, I want you to consider this evening God's plan for you. God's plan for you, and a specific application of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse number 6. After that, he, that is Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse number 6 is a reference in the middle of a list of those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the classic passage, the greatest chapter in all of the Bible on the doctrine of the resurrection. From verse 1 down to verse number 21, the Apostle Paul demonstrates or argues for and gives evidence of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And then from that point on till the end of the chapter, verse number 58, the Apostle Paul then follows logically on the tales of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to demonstrate that because Christ is raised, then believers are going to be raised one of these days too. And so it is a classic passage, but I want us to consider very practically this evening, as we consider verse number 6 in particular for our text tonight, God's plan for young people. Notice, if you would, verse number 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas." And then notice these words that have reference to sequence and time. "Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Verse number 7. "After that, he was seen of James. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also." Here in this list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is, under inspiration, a planned sequence. God planned for these eyewitnesses to see his resurrected son. There's a planned sequence here. And in verse number 6, there's a specific and a special focus on a particular age group. And the way that we understand that is this, is that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15 a quarter of a century after Jesus Christ raised from the dead. 25 years later. And that becomes very important when you look at verse number 6, because the Bible tells us that Jesus, at the time he raised from the dead, was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and 25 years later, most of them were still alive. The indication there is this, folks, is that it's very evident that most of those people in that group were younger people when they, in the providence of God, were given not just the privilege, but the responsibility of being eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. So that the confirmation of the resurrection by eyewitnesses could be passed on to the second generation after those first generation believers. So that the certainty of the resurrection could be communicated. And that being said tonight, I would like for us to make application, not just in all of our lives, but in particular the young people's life tonight, the importance of your being a witness of the resurrected Lord. Of all of us, of course, but in particular our young people. And several commands or facts that logically come from this passage of Scripture, this simple verse. And that is this: young people and all of us, I want you to understand tonight, number one, that you can be assured of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be assured of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse number 6. "After that, he was seen." he was seen. The word that is used here for seeing speaks of physical sight that then results in mental sight or understanding and leads to a follow-up experience. And so these young people had physically witnessed the resurrected Lord. It had brought them to a conclusion, an assurance, an understanding about the impact, the significance of that, and it had altered, it had transformed their lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most documentable fact and event in all human history. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, the inspired historian Luke, in writing to a Gentile new believer by the name of Theophilus, said this, that after his resurrection, Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. The idea of the word infallible is this: there's no other way they can be understood. The proofs that Jesus Christ gave of his resurrection, there's only one way to understand them, and that is this, that on the morning of the third day, he, of his own power, as God in human flesh, came alive bodily out of that grave, as Lord over death, having conquered it. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 24, in the message at Pentecost, Peter stood and he proclaimed that it was not possible that Jesus should be held by the grave. Why? Because he was God of very gods in human flesh. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the expectation of Old Testament Scripture. It was documented by multiple eyewitnesses given by this list. There's the evidence of the empty tomb. There's the evidence of transformed lives. There is no other explanation for those disciples on the day of Pentecost but that something supernatural as the resurrection had occurred. And even as Peter stood there and proclaimed, "You took him, and with wicked hands you slew him, and he was in that grave, now he's alive, the grave could not hold him," he said all of those words within a 15-minute walk of an empty tomb. The evidence of an empty tomb, the evidence of 40 days, it's always been, I hope that maybe there's some replay someday when we get to heaven. 40 days, Jesus, after he raised from the dead, walked all over the area that was controlled by the very people that had put him to death. They couldn't do anything about it. So, young people, I want you to know tonight, as we think about your privilege and responsibility to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your generation, you can be assured of the resurrection. These young people saw Jesus raised, and then their testimony is recorded in God's Word for you to, with equal assurance, impact your generation. It is the most documentable event in all human history. It is the most vital event in all human history. Beginning in verse number 12, the Apostle Paul said this, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Here's how we know it's the most vital event. Notice this. "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain." Verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." The idea is to be pitied, all you poor believers, thinking in something and believing in something that didn't really happen. But notice verse number 20, again, one of those pivotal conjunctions. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Young people, and for all of us, we can be assured that just as he was seen of these witnesses, that he is alive. The resurrection, the most documentable event in human history, the most vital event in all human history. You can plant your feet of faith firmly on the doctrine of the resurrection. It is assured that it has taken place. I read of a city slicker years ago in the old days who was traveling at twilight or dusk, and he needed to reach a city on the other side of a frozen winter, frozen river. And it was, of course, wintertime, and he came to the edge of the river, and he was not familiar with how strong the ice would be on that river. And with uncertainty and fear, he literally got down on his hands and knees and he began to crawl across that frozen river. And even in the cold, it was cracking and popping with the expansion and the contraction and all that takes place. He had no idea of the surety of that on which he crawled. And to compound matters, to make them worse, from behind him as he's on his hands and knees crawling across the river towards the lights of the city on the other side, he hears this loud noise coming behind him. And it's the rattling and the squeaking and the banging of a large freight wagon pulled by a team of four draft horses. Without a moment's hesitation, off the bank and out onto that frozen river, that driver of that freight wagon rolled that team of horses in that wagon. And as he went, he whistled right along, never even seeing the fearful man on his hands and knees. What was the difference? The difference was one man knew with assurance the strength of that on which he was rolling. Young people, I want you to know tonight, you can be assured there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus is alive, and because he's alive, he's coming again, and there's a day coming when we all will be raised to be like him. I notice, secondly, as we think about application and imperatives for young people and for all of us as it relates to being witnesses, first of all, be assured. Secondly, be attending. Be attending what? The gathering together of God's people. Notice our text verse. Verse number 6, the Bible tells us this: he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. What if one of them had missed the gathering of the 500? The number was significant enough that the Spirit of God put it in the Bible. God was keeping track. He was keeping count. Be attending. Here are these 500 plus that were gathered together. And all young people, I cannot stress to you enough the importance of the gathering together of God's people. In the context of the local church and God's people getting together, when these 500 gathered, remember the context that they were living in. It was not popular for them to gather together. They did so in peril and in danger because their Lord had just been crucified. But they got together anyway, a large gathering, and the fruit of that, the blessing of that, was to see the resurrected Christ. It's not popular to gather together, nor is it practical in the busyness of our day to gather together. Boy, the busyness of life, the busyness of work, the busyness of all of the peripherals and the secondaries of life, we need in God in this day to understand and remember the importance of the gathering together of God's people. In the context of the local church, listen to Hebrews chapter number 10. I'll remind you that the book of Hebrews was written under inspiration to Jewish believers, second generation Jewish believers who were facing persecution. Things were heating up. They were about to have to pay a high price. Some of them were already paying a high price for being a follower of Christ. And in that context, the author of the book of Hebrews under inspiration says this in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The importance of being in attendance, gathering together as God's people. Keep your hand here and go with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms. And I want to show you just a few passages that stress or highlight in the Old Testament context the importance of the house of God. Psalm chapter number 42 and verse number 1. And I do not want to take a lot of time to look at this, but I want to stress an important point. Psalm 42 and verse number 1, the psalmist says, it's a masculine psalm, a psalm of instruction, teaching. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the Lord?" We often quote the first part of this passage of Scripture about the hart panting after the water brooks. But the context is this, is that the psalmist is longing to be in the corporate gathering of God's people, and for some reason he's hindered. He can't be there. "When shall I come and appear before God?" he says at the end of verse number 2. Verse number 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. He's thinking about a previous time. He had been able to gather for corporate worship, but now he's hindered from doing so. And his heart is longing to be back together with God's people. Notice, if you would, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Verse number 12. The psalmist is wrestling with one of the great questions of life. How is it that wicked men can experience prosperity? How is it that wicked men can go on in their rebellion against God and still not be judged for that? And he's wrestling with this perplexity. And he says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Verse number 13, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. I've been doing all I can to live right and be right, and I'm having all these trials and struggles." Verse number 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." If I shared the struggle I'm having, if I'm transparent about this dilemma I'm wrestling with, about why the wicked prosper and why even those who do right struggle and suffer, if I shared this, I'd be an offense. And so he's keeping this all bottled up. Verse number 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Notice verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castedst them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." I think about Psalm chapter 84. I like this one. Look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84, one of the benefits in 73 of being in the house of God is a biblical perspective, a right perspective as we gather together. Psalm 84 and verse number 1, "How amiable or lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah." Notice verse number 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Notice Psalm 122. Psalm 122 and verse number 1. The psalmist said this, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." So young people, as we think about this important aspect of being a witness of the resurrection, we think about these people gathering together in a group of above 500 at once. Don't ever forget the importance of being in attendance, being assured. Someone might say of those four passages that I just read, "But Pastor, that was the Old Testament." May I tell you that you and I have so much more than Old Testament saints did, which gives to us all the more reason to be together with God's people, to be gathering together. Six times in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us that the believers were gathered together in one accord and they saw the manifestation of God's power in those corporate gatherings. Do you know that of the nearly 40 times that prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts, half of them are a reference to corporate prayer? God's people getting together and praying. Think about what Thomas missed when he wasn't there at the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples. I'm humored, as Dad was mentioning, about funny passages of Scripture about a young man by the name of Eutychus in Acts chapter number 20 in the church at Troas. Paul waxing eloquent till midnight. Mark it down. We're not going to be here that long. Eutychus sitting in the third story window, and the Bible says that he fell into not just sleep, but it was a deep sleep. Out the window he went. Now somebody might say, well, maybe it had been all right if he wouldn't have been there that night. He wouldn't have got raised from the dead if he wouldn't have been there that night. I think about the impact and the importance of young people in the context. Think about Acts chapter number 12. It was a damsel, a young woman by the name of Rhoda, who was in a prayer meeting for God to release Peter from prison, that answered the door. May our young people, may you young people never forget or lose the importance of being assembled together. Someone might say, well, I can go to church on a creek bank. No, you can't. The very meaning of the word church means you got to have several of you there. It's a gathering together, an assembly, a congregation. It is God's plan. And so be assembling together. It helps as we are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Be assured of its reality, of its truth. Thirdly, I notice this, the importance of being associated. Being associated with God's people, with fellow witnesses of the resurrection. Notice our text passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Notice that prepositional phrase, of whom? Of whom? That is, they were an identifiable group 25 years after Jesus had raised from the dead. And out of that group, that identifiable group, most of them were still alive. There was an association. There was an identification. And Paul gives indication of that by the use of this prepositional phrase. Be associated. Boy, the older I get, and I'm still not very old, but the older I get, the more I understand the importance, even in my life as a pastor, of godly associations. Hey, folks, our associations define us. The importance of godly friendships that strengthen me, that sharpen me. And I'm not just talking about other men and folks in ministry, but I'm talking about friends in the church that I pastor. I'm talking about people that strengthen and encourage me. Those are my people. Those are the people I want to be around. People that love God. People that believe in the Bible. People that believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People that understand the importance of being a proclaimer, a witness of the resurrection. Apostle Paul, in his last will and testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22, warns young pastor Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, get this, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Solomon would say it this way in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. And woe to him that is alone when he falleth. There is strength provided by a godly friend that will hold you up in an otherwise difficult situation that might break you and tear you down if you didn't have a godly friend. Be associated. And here is this identifiable group. Notice, if you would, verse number 33 in our text passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is in the context of Paul stressing the importance of the resurrection and being a witness of the resurrection. He said, listen, don't be deceived. Don't go to sleep. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's the idea of this. Bad associations shrivel up good habits. And they'll mar a testimony. And here is stressed by the Apostle Paul in the context of the importance of being a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be careful of your associations. We don't want anything that's going to take the edge off of our being a witness that Jesus is alive. We live in a day where sociologists are trying to define generations. The World War II generation is called the greatest generation. And then those younger brothers and sisters of the World War II generation who were too young to fight in the war but were coming of age during World War II, they're called the silent generation. Then I think about the children of the World War II generation. They're called the baby boomers. My generation is Generation X. And then there's Generation Y, or called the millennials, up into the 20s and 30s. And then there is the Generation Z. I don't know what we're going to do since we're out of the alphabet now. What comes next? Hey, the Z generation. They're the first generation that's grown up in a completely technological generation. The iPhone, the smartphone is 10 years old. And we teased earlier this week about how most kids can run a smartphone better than we adults can. We find a generation that knows a whole lot about the iPhone, the iPod, the iPad, and the iMac, but they don't know the IAM. May God help us, young people, to know God. Be assured, I'd say this, don't let a secular sociologist define you. I've actually talked to you, well, I'm part of Generation Y, and so this is the way we act. Some people call this the me generation. I have a preacher friend who started a youth movement and he calls it the generation. It's all about God. And so be associated with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in attendance. Be assured. I notice this fourthly as we think about this important issue of being a witness and young people in particular being a witness. Notice as we look at our text passage again, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom, notice this, the greater part remain. The word remain is a present tense verb. It's the idea of they're still around. They're still remaining. They're still abiding. And so that leads me to a fourth point. Young people and all of us, be available as a witness. It's as if Paul is saying this, they are available still around, most of them still around a quarter of a century later to confirm their eyewitness account of Jesus Christ alive out of the grave. They were likely scattered by persecution at Jerusalem. It's very possible that there may have been some of them in Corinth and in other parts of the world scattered, flung there by providential movement of God through that persecution. It's almost as if Paul is saying, go ask them. Most of them are still around, several hundred of them. Go ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. To help provide evidence, 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that lies in you. One of my favorite stories in Baptist history, and I can only mention this a moment, was a story of a family by the last name of Lane. And the old dad never did get saved in the early years. He would eventually get saved, but he had nine sons, and one of his boys was named Dutton, D-U-T-T-O-N. One of his sons was named Tidens. Both of his boys got saved and called to preach before he did, and it made him so mad he promised that he would kill his son. No son of mine is going to be a Baptist preacher, he said. Now, Mrs. Lane, the wife, would go hear the boys preach, and history records that when Mrs. Lane would come home, old Mr. Lane would beat her up for doing so. One day, he'd had enough of it. And he said, Dutton's preaching nearby, and he grabbed his old musket, and he said, I'm going to shoot Dutton. As he walked out the door, Mrs. Lane said, now, when you go hunting, you always give your game a fighting chance. Hear him out, Mr. Lane. On his way to hear his boy preach, he wrestled through the last words his wife had spoken to him as he left, and he got in the outskirts of the audience as his own young son held forth the word of life. And as his son preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, like an arrow, smote in old Mr. Lane's heart. And before it was over with, he was born again under the preaching of his own son. Because a boy was available. A boy was available. I noticed this, fifthly. As we consider the important aspect of being a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our responsibility, we consider these imperatives. I want you to notice, number five, the importance that we be anticipating or living a life of anticipation. Notice our text passage. He was seen of above 500 brethren of once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. I'm glad the Bible uses the term fallen asleep instead of dead. Fallen asleep versus dead. Why? Because fallen asleep is a metaphor and an illustration for physical death, but it views death not as an end. I'm really glad death's not an end. Views death not as an end, but as a transition. Falling asleep gives our physical death as believers a picture of laying down in temporary rest with anticipation of waking up very soon. It speaks of the hope of the resurrection, a life lived in anticipation. This life is so little compared to what we have to look forward to. Paul told Timothy twice in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 and 19, lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. And then he told Timothy, and tell those that are rich in this world to lay hold on eternal life. It's a tremendous word picture. It's the idea of seizing hold of something, grabbing a hold, seizing, getting a good hold on it, and letting the momentum of whatever that thing is carry you. It's the picture of a hobo jumping a train during the Depression. grabbing a hold of that train, letting the momentum of that train swing him up in that train and carry him to a destination. And Paul says, lay hold on eternal life. Seize hold of the reality, the truth of eternal life, and let the truths of eternal life carry you with its momentum through the rest of this life. A couple nights ago, my youngest daughter said, Daddy, I don't have any trouble waking up if there's something exciting to do when I get up in the morning. As I thought about that, and applied it to our lives as believers, I thought this, the believer shouldn't have any trouble going to sleep because of what we're going to wake up to on resurrection morning. Several years ago when Judson was 4, he had had a bad bike wreck. And I went up to tuck him into bed that night. He had gone over the handlebars of his little bicycle and the scuff with the pavement started on the chin. Black asphalt on his tooth, end of his nose scuffed off, and his forehead, it was a ding, 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 like that as he went over the bike, hit the pavement. I went up to tuck him in. He had knees scuffed up. He was banged up all over the place. 4-year-old boy. And I said, son, I'm really sorry what happened. He looked at me and he said, Dad, I really need a new body. I'm glad to tell you, you're going to get one of these days. By the way, can I in seriousness say this, that every human being alive is going to get a resurrection body one of these days? Believers and unbelievers. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And it's so important for us to understand our privilege and responsibility as witnesses of the resurrection. Because everybody's getting a resurrection body one of these days. But as Daniel chapter 12 says, that first resurrection is going to be unto death for the wicked. Eternal death. And we need to be telling them they need eternal life through Jesus Christ. So be anticipating. What excites you? What excites you? I think many times if we're not careful. We preach politics, we preach people, we preach investments, we preach our jobs. Those are the things we talk about all the time, things that are temporal. The things that we should be preaching are the things that are eternal, the things that are going to last forever. Those are the things that should excite us. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. Oh, that will be glory. So be anticipating. My final point tonight is this, as we consider our text and we think about some falling asleep, I would say this is a sixth and a final imperative. Be active. Be active. In proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a witness of the resurrection, not just young but old, because there are some who are falling asleep, there should be a sense of urgency about our lives. A witness declares what he has seen and heard. The Bible says of these above 500 that they had seen, and therefore they were witnesses. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 20, the apostle said this, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Philippians 4 and verse number 9, those things which you have both learned and heard and received and seen in me do, Paul said, and the God of peace shall be with you. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 3, the apostle John testified of having handled the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've seen, what we've heard, we need to be taking in it and telling what we know. A witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was December 26, 2004, the day after Christmas. I remember exactly where I was sitting. I was staying at Uncle Keith and Aunt Teresa's house. News began to come all over the television of the Indian Ocean tsunami, earthquake and tsunami. The instant that that earthquake took place in the Indian Ocean, December 26, 2004, nearly 300,000 people were about to die and didn't know it. 14 countries were affected as that tsunami raked ashore, blew ashore. It was in Macau, Thailand. A family from Great Britain was on vacation, winter vacation. A little 10-year-old girl by the name of Tilly Smith was on the beach at their resort playing with her family. She noticed something very strange happening. The ocean was quickly getting pulled out away and the beach was being exposed. And just a couple weeks before, in one of her science classes, she had heard that that was a sign of a tsunami. And as that ocean got sucked out into the deep and the sand began to blow up air bubbles, she immediately began to go to her mom and dad and say, "There's a tsunami coming. There's a tsunami coming. We need to get the word out and clear the beach. There's danger coming." At first, her mom didn't believe her and said, "Oh, Tilly, you don't know what you're talking about." But she was insistent. And she began to spread the word. Finally, they went to the hotel security, and the hotel security, as a precaution, decided to get everybody that was on the beach, owned by that resort, off the beach. They cleared the beach, and the tsunami came crashing in. According to records, it's the only resort beach of all that were affected where no one was lost. Because a little 10-year-old girl cleared her beach. And she decided, though she was 10, she wasn't going to let that stop her. She was going to be active. And she saved over 100 lives that day. Oh, young people, and for all of us, are you clearing your beach? Are you clearing your beach? I'm nowhere near the witness that I should be. And I almost hesitate to tell this, but because there are many times when the Spirit of God impresses me to give someone the gospel that I fail. And many times it's where I do not say everything that I should say. But first week of May, Saturday or Friday evening, Emmeline and I were in Wisconsin. We were coming home. And I prayed that morning. I said, "Lord, would you give..." I wanted Emmeline and I to be able together to give the full plan of salvation, a complete presentation of the gospel to somebody. And so I said, "Lord, would you give to us today an opportunity in the airport to give a complete presentation of the gospel to someone?" I had no idea how God was going to answer that prayer. You better be careful what you ask for. We got to the airport. We're sitting in the loading area. The plane was a plane that would hold about 130 or 40 people. And we got there in plenty of time. We're sitting about 30 feet from the gate that goes onto the airplane. And I had noticed a 7 feet tall businessman come walking up. Now, a guy like that stands out. 7 feet tall, he came walking up, sat down. And I had seen him in my peripheral vision. About that time, I heard a guy in a very loud, obnoxious voice walk up to this tall businessman and he said, "Are you a 7-footer? I'm thinking, man, that guy's kind of rude and loud and obnoxious. About that time, the businessman stood up and he said, "As a matter of fact, I am a 7-footer. And I could tell he was uncomfortable in conversation with this guy who'd approached him so loudly, and so he excused himself and walked away. Well, this guy wasn't done. And so he said to a little East Indian man standing next to him who was as short as this other guy was tall, he said to him, "Did you see that guy? He was a 7-footer. And I'm just sitting here in my seat watching this whole thing, just being humored by it. I made the mistake of looking too long because that little shorter man, he just quickly got out of the conversation too. And went running off. Well, about that time, this man who had been talking so obnoxiously looked right at me, and I was smiling. And he looked at me, and he said, "What are you smiling at?" And I'm like, nothing. He goes, "What are you smiling at?" I said, "Apparently neither one of those guys wanted to be in conversation with you." So he came over, stuck out his hand, shook my daughter's hand, shook my hand, and it was at that point I realized this man was drunk. He would later tell us he had had, he said, old number seven. He had some Jack Daniels whiskey. I don't know why for the life of me they let people that are obviously drunk get on an airplane. But he asked me, he came over and he... filth was just coming out of his mouth. He said, is this your wife? I said, no, this is my daughter. And he goes, oh, no, covered his mouth. I wanted to kind of break the tension a little bit. I said, what do you do? And he told me it was in IT and began explaining to me and the cussing still coming out. And he looked at me and he said, well, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, no, I'm in real trouble now. I'm just wanting this guy to go away. He comes over and he sits down next to me. That's the last place I wanted him sitting. He said, I like you. I think I'll sit down right here. I'm like, oh, man. And through the process of conversation, at first I'm thinking, I don't want this guy here. And it's the Spirit of God impressed my heart and said, you asked for this and I don't blow it. Now get this. We're in a loading area in an airport. There is an accumulation of 140 people. They have to get on that airplane. They've got to go through that door. So I began to give Josh the gospel. And I was trying to be, he was very volatile. I was trying to be as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove, as calm as I could, because there were things I would say and he'd get all worked up. And I'm like, great, I don't want to get decked by a drunk. And I explained to him, I said, Josh, the Bible says all men are sinners. He said, well, I'm not so bad. He goes, I've never raped or murdered anyone. I said, the other people are not the standard, Josh. Jesus Christ, God's righteousness, that's the standard, and all of us fall short of that. And when I would say something, he would repeat it out loud, four times louder than I said it. I would say, Josh, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he'd say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? 140 people standing there hearing it. And then I explained, I said, that's man's not the standard, God's the standard. And he went like this. He said, then that means we're all in trouble. I said, yeah, Josh, we're all in trouble. And I explained the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole time I'm explaining this, everything I said, he would shout it four times louder and everybody heard it. Emmeline told me later, she said, Dad, I was watching and everybody was watching that conversation. Here's the thing, is that a bunch of people got the gospel that day that otherwise would not have gotten the gospel. And God did it in a powerful way. The way that the whole conversation closed, the whole time I'm talking to Josh, I'm looking about 15 feet away, and there's a man sitting perpendicular to me, and he is sitting in that chair, and he every once in a while elbows his buddy, and then he points over at me, and he's looking like a race car driver about ready to pop the clutch and go. I'm thinking, is this guy mad? Is he wanting to come over here and hit me in the teeth? I don't know. Just as we're about ready to get on the plane, this guy gets up from his seat, and he comes on a mission over. He sticks out his hand, and he reaches out, and he says, what's your name? And I'm thinking, great, he's going to report me for something. I said, my name's Nathan Dietrich. He said, my name's Bob So-and-so. I'm an international representative for Bibles for Children or some kind of organization like that. And he looked me right in the eyes, and he said, I want you to know, and he was saying it as loud as Josh had been saying everything too. He said, I want you to know, I've been listening to everything you've said, and I agree with it 110%. I'm a born-again believer on my way to heaven, and I love to witness to people about Jesus Christ. And then he looked at Josh, and this is where things got really serious. He looked at Josh, and his voice began to quaver, but it stayed strong, and he said, Josh, everything that this, and remember, 140 people standing all around. He said, Josh, everything that this man has just told you is the truth from the Word of God. And if you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're on your way to an eternity in hell. But Jesus loved you enough and God loved you enough that he died on the cross, sent his son down the cross and sent this man to tell you that you didn't have to go there. And you've got a wife and two little boys I've been hearing you talk about, and they need you to be a man. And I mean, he was just putting it on, and I'm sitting here going, go, Bob, go. About that time, we got on the airplane. They called for us to go. I'll never forget this. I got on the airplane. Bob had gotten on before us. I'm walking down the aisle. Emmeline's right behind me, walking down the aisle. And as I see, I'm walking down, I see Bob. He's sitting there in a seat, and he looked at me as I went by, and he went, just like that. Teamwork. I have no idea what happened to Josh. But I know this, that a bunch of people got the gospel that day. And I'm telling you, it wasn't because of me. I didn't want it to happen. But I will tell you this, that when we obey the Lord, God will do amazing things. And so let's understand this evening the importance of being a witness.